Well, the Wild Bud has quite a title for his talk, Monty. If a priest do sin, if a priest do sin, but the Wild Bud, all yours. You got the extra minutes. It's good to play.
Good morning, brethren. Pleased to be here again this morning. See all the white robes that are out there. Nice clean and white, shining. That's how we always want to appear to our Heavenly Father. The subject we're going to talk about this morning is actually a very sobering subject. It has to do with our success or our failure in the narrow way. This first was brought to my attention in some of the details of this study about 4 or 5 years ago, and we really appreciated the Lord's overruling bringing these things to our attention in the manner in which it happened. But only in the past few days, and preparing to actually talk on this subject, have we come to a deeper understanding of what these things actually mean. And really, because of the gravity of the subject, we felt we wanted to share it with everybody here this morning. The title is If a Priest Do Sin. It comes from Leviticus 4, chapter 4, and we'll be looking at that a little bit later. But really, in addressing the topic, some of the things that we do every day came to our attention. That's why we chose the hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour, because it really brings to mind just exactly what our relationship with our Lord and our Heavenly Father is. It's something that is continual, is constant. We do need this every hour. There are some things that we say every day. In fact, we said them this morning. Let me just read part of a paragraph of both of these things. We're going to start out with these. We're going to finish up with some of these same ideas. The first is, remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. We're going to talk a little more about what those words actually mean. And also, relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. What does this mean? So we want to get the meaning to it. It's something that Brother Russell, the seventh messenger of the Most High God, thought it was so important that we should be reminded of this every day. Actually, several times every day would be good. Who is it for? Well, it's for those who have made a covenant with me, with the Heavenly Father, by sacrifice. So there's a covenant involved, and we want to look at what that covenant actually is. It has to do with the sacrificing of the flesh and its interests. We want to see how that actually takes place. It has to do with the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. That joint heirship means we're to receive what he receives. This is the prize of the high calling. This is the divine nature. This is being part of the mediator, being part of his body. This eventuates in one of the things that was mentioned yesterday in the Malachi 3:17, when we can offer an offering of righteousness. This is at the end of our course. He'll purge the sons of Levi as gold and silver. He purges and purges and purges and purges throughout our entire walk in the narrow way until eventually, finally, when we finish our course, that's when we offer an offering in righteousness. But it's a long process. The first thing we're going to look at is Leviticus 8. So we're going to start with things I think we're all quite familiar with. This is the consecration of the priesthood. We're going to look at this because we have lots of very good references to know what these symbols mean, both the type and the antitype. And we can see how they apply to our lives individually. And then we're going to take these principles and we're going to look at Leviticus 4 and so we can understand what these things mean and see how critically they important they are in our walk in the narrow way. Now, Leviticus 8, this is the consecration of the priesthood. In other words, this is what was done to consecrate the priests. It means that when the procedures of Leviticus 8 were complete, the priests, these individuals were now considered to be priests. Once they were priests, then they could start doing the sacrificing. They could start participating in the sacrifices of the Atonement Day, the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices that went on the other 364 days of the year. But Leviticus 8 is actually the consecration itself. And when we look at this in the antitype, this is like the contract which we enter into. Now notice that in the tabernacle there were no words ever spoken. You'll never see, and Aaron said, or Moses said, no words at all spoken. Everything was acted out. It was sort of pantomime. And what we'll find this consecration of the priesthood is all the procedures that they go through, they're actually acting out the provisions of our covenant between ourselves and the Heavenly Father. It's as though they're acting out this piece of paper that we can doubt, that the Heavenly Father lays before us and says, here are the provisions, here's my part, your part, sign here, my son will sign, I will sign, and now it's complete. Now you can begin your walk in the narrow way. Okay, so that's what this is. The consecration, the contract, the covenant between the individual and God. We want to keep this in mind. It's the contract itself. Okay, well, let's start going through this. We'll be looking at Leviticus 8, 13 through 36. We're not going to go through it in all the detail that you find in the third chapter of the tabernacle, but you find most of the comments that we'll be sharing will be taken directly from there. I can't improve upon that at all. So, and I don't want to. I think it was great just the way it is. Okay, in Leviticus 8, 13. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Now, when they laid their hands upon it, what that meant was, this animal represents us, represents them. And that represented both our Lord and us. Not simply our Lord, but both our Lord and us, because each of us individually enters into this covenant with God. The bullock represents perfect humanity. Represents all we are, all we have, and all we hope for as human beings. But because it's a bullock, this also pictures perfect humanity. Now notice in this type, it doesn't show how the individuals are seen as bullocks. It just says, in order to enter into this covenant, they must be seen as perfect human beings. Okay. Now, when we look at our Lord, that's very easy. He was perfect, without spot or blemish. Not attached to the race of he's not a descendant of Adam, had no attachment to sin whatsoever. However, we are. Well, we have the application of our Lord's merit as we enter into this covenant. With his merit, we are now seen as perfect human beings. In fact, we can, several references will bring this out. Brother Russell talks about it in basically two ways. We're seen as though we've gone through the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We're at the end of the kingdom. We've gone through this little season. Now we have our human life rights. Knowing that opportunity, we can lay those down now. That's one way he'll express it. He'll also express it saying that the Lord will impute his merit to us, he'll make up all of our deficiencies, so we are now seen as perfect. So being perfect, we are now considered as bullocks, just like our Lord, as far as the legal requirements of the covenant are. Now, This is in contrast to what we see in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, this is the actual sacrificing taking place. This is the actual atonement day. These are the actual sacrifices of our Lord in the church. And the animals are different. Our Lord is pictured as a bullock, tremendous zeal, human perfection. whereas we, on the other hand, are pictured in the Lord's goat, this scrawny, skinny, bony, cantankerous animal. Not much fat, not much of a sweet savor. So this shows the actual sacrifices themselves, the differences in the sacrifices, whereas the Leviticus 8 shows the similarity or the exact similarity of the covenant, because we enter into exactly the same covenant as our Lord did. That's how we can be seen as footstep followers. We have covenanted to do exactly what he did. Okay, so it's exactly the same. In the 15th verse, Leviticus 8:15, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Now this blood of this bullock is the life, the will. And you'll note that it was put onto the horns of the altar. This is very, very, very important. I could say very another 10 times, and it wouldn't be enough. This is absolutely critical. It goes on the horns of the altar. The horns are symbols of power. And Brother Russell says one of the most important statements, I feel, in the entire chapter. He says that it indicates that the altar of earthly sacrifices is acceptable by reason of the shed blood. By reason of the shed blood. In other words, in order for a sacrifice to be acceptable unto God, it must be 100% willing. There must be no selfishness in that. We must lay down our lives first, and then everything else we do after that could be considered as a sacrifice, will be considered as a sacrifice and accepted. But if that blood does not go on the horns of the altar, if that life is not poured out, if there's any selfishness in that, it's not acceptable. In fact, we know this, brethren. We know this without even looking at these symbols. If somebody walked in here and said, I'm sacrificing unto the Lord, you say, well, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear it. Tell me, when did you lay down your earthly life rights completely in sacrifice to the Lord? And they say, well, I never did that. You say, well, I have news for you. Nothing you do can be acceptable as a sacrifice because self-will is still there. We enter in the holy with the death of the human will. That is with the blood that goes on the horns of the altar. That is absolutely critical for the altar of earthly sacrifices to be acceptable. And it has to stay there. Now this blood was also poured at the bottom of the altar, showing that the earth was redeemed through the sacrifices as well. In the 16th verse, and he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and this is of the bullock still, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. Now the fat and the organs, this is what, when this reaches the fire, burns up huge flames, has a very sweet smell. You've smelled somebody cooking a steak, you know, it smells really nice. You go, ooh, I hope he's a friendly neighbor, but it's a real sweet smell. And this is how, this shows the sacrifice as seen by God. This is now in the court. Hasn't entered into the holy yet because this individual is not yet a priest. This is going through this covenant, the provisions of this covenant. But the bullock, in verse 17, but the bullock and his hide and his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. And this shows how the rest of humanity will see our sacrifice, what we're doing. In fact, here we are, Labor Day weekend, brother. We get off a plane, ride for 15 minutes, we spend the whole weekend in a hotel talking about the Bible. You go back and tell your friends, what'd you do? Oh, I had a great time, wonderful time. What'd you do? And you tell them, they go, you're kidding. They feel that we're wasting our lives. They can't understand these crazy things we're talking about. Here we are in the holy of the tabernacle. They can't see it. They can't even see beyond the white curtain. Here we are in a room covered with seal skins, badger skins, gold reflecting everything inside. They see nothing. from it?
Would anybody trade it for anything the world has? We must truly be rich.
Well, the world sees this. If you've ever burned dung and hide and hooves, that's not a real sweet smell, not to the earthly senses. And this is how the world sees things. But we know this when we enter into our consecration. We know the world's not going to be our friends. They're not going to understand what we do. So this shouldn't be any surprise. Then we find in Leviticus 8:18, there's another animal brought in. It says, and he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. So they're laying their hands upon this again. This also represents the Christ's head and the body members, each one individually, because we all enter into the covenant individually. Shows the same sacrifice, but it shows a different feature of it. And the burnt offering shows how God accepts it. And if we look at that, we'll see how beautiful this is. It says, and he killed it. Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards, didn't wash the head now, he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was for the whole ram. This includes the hide, the hooves, the dung, everything. Okay? So to earthly senses, how would this be seen? Well, probably some good parts and probably some pretty smelly parts. But it says, it was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Note, the head was not washed. The head represents our Lord. But the pieces, apart from the head, they had to be washed. They were washed with the water of the Word. The head was placed on there first, and then the pieces were laid to the head. They had to be washed, they were laid to the head. So properly, this would represent the head and the body of Christ, all having the same legal standing before God. The whole ram's burned. Even though to the world it would include a lot of smelly parts to our Heavenly Father, this is all a sweet savor. There's nothing we can do with full faithfulness to Him that He does not appreciate. Then in the 22nd verse, and He brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And this ram represents them again. They placed their hands on it. Both the high priest and the under priest represents them all collectively and individually, because they all enter into the covenant individually. And this shows something different. It shows the same consecration, the same sacrifice, but it shows its effect on us. So we have God's part, we have our part. They both have to be seen. Because in any contract, for all the lawyers out with us today, there's a thing called mutual consideration. It means value must pass in both directions for a covenant to actually be enforced. So we have responsibilities, the Heavenly Father has responsibilities. We both do them at the same time. That's what a covenant is about. Abraham, this was a promise. It really wasn't a covenant. It was after Abraham had done everything God was desirous of him to do, then the Father said, here's what I will do. So he made a unilateral promise. Abraham had already finished everything he had done. He already demonstrated his faithfulness. So there wasn't value passing both ways at the same time. He had to wait until Abraham was finished, because there was no justification for life for him. He couldn't enter into a covenant directly with God. This is impossible. But we can, because of the ransom sacrifice imputed to us. First time in history, this is possible. So, this ram of consecration says the effect our consecration has on us. In 8:23 says, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood of the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right feet, and upon the thumbs of their right hand upon the great toes of their right feet, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. So it shows that what was done to Aaron was also done to his son. So the high priest, under priest, exactly the same thing happened. What do these things picture? The blood on the ear shows the hearing of faith. Actually, this is a miraculous hearing of faith, as Brother Russell points out. There's a wonderful question book. Oh, I think it's on page 325. It's either 325 or 335. It mentions that the hearing ear before consecration is not miraculous. It's something we have. It's something left over from Adam. After consecration, this is something that is miraculous, given by God. So this hearing of faith, the blood on the thumb of the hand, whatsoever our hands find to do, we do it with our might, as unto the Lord. Our hands are consecrated, our ears are consecrated, our feet are consecrated. We walk in newness of life, with many things we can talk about, walk in faith, walk in newness of life, etc. In verse 25, and he took the fat, the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the collarbone of the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder. And this shows the best powers. These are the life-producing organs. This is the fat. When it would be burned, it would give off lots of fire and sweet savor. But the organs, these are the life-producing organs. This is what keeps the organism alive. And the fact that what will be done with them is it shows that we will be consecrated continually to the Lord. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of oiled bread, one wafer, and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. Well, this unleavened cake shows purity. It shows the purity, the actual purity of Jesus, of the head, and it shows our purity through the imputed righteousness of Christ, our justification. So legally, as far as the covenant is concerned, we are seen to be just as pure as our Lord because he has imputed this to us. He makes up for all of our differences. Legally, the Heavenly Father sees us exactly the same as our Lord as in this consecration. So we truly can be footstep followers. The unleavened cake mingled with oil shows the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which provides for our sanctification. Keep in mind, our Lord did not have the Holy Spirit before Jordan, before he laid down his life. This is something Spirit begettal happened at that time when he was 30 years old. The wafer shows our faith in the exceeding great and precious promises given by God. We talked about those a little bit yesterday, how important they are. Our faith in the exceeding great and precious promises leading to glorification. This is what our Heavenly Father wants us to have. This is what is part of our covenant. He's placing that there. We have to claim this, claim these promises for this very reason. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them off their hands and burnt them on the altar, upon the altar of the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now again, this shows this waving shows our best powers are waved, continually put into use, consecrated continually to the Lord. And there will be no stoppage until the Father says that's enough. We don't lay it down. Moses took it off their hands. And once he took it off their hands, what did he do? It was placed onto the altar, showing it was consumed by fire, completely acceptable by our Heavenly Father. Again, acceptance being shown by fire. In verse 29, and Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord, for of the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons and his sons' garments with him. Now the blood, this blood mingled with oil which was sprinkled upon them, shows that the spirit begettal really mixed with the blood means that we are acceptable only in the blood of the Redeemer. Only in the blood of the Redeemer. Without that blood, this sprinkling would not take place. And then in the 31st verse, and Moses said to Aaron, unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with bread, that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And this again shows complete consecration. They were supposed to consume these things, and whatever they could not consume would be burned. So none of this would be wasted. The idea is it would be completely consumed, completely appropriated. And then in verses 33 through 35, it talks about the 7 days of consecration. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall he consecrate you. This seven is a complete number. It shows the completion, the completeness of our consecration. And note that in verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Once this is completed, now they are considered as priests. Now the actual sacrificing can begin. In other words, here's what they are intending to do, they're covenanting to do. But once this is complete, once the contract is completely executed, then those who entered into this contract are now considered as priests. Okay. The actual sacrificing can now begin. And actually, brethren, if we go back and we look at these things, we actually knew all these things at the time of our consecration. Now, we didn't know anything about these types, perhaps. Perhaps we didn't even know Leviticus had an eighth chapter. That's fine. But we did know what the provisions of the covenant would be. We knew it would be lifelong. We knew we were going to lay down our life. We knew that the only hope, spirit plane, we're not never going to get our life back. We knew it was going to be a lifelong thing. We couldn't do it ourselves. We knew we'd have the robe of Christ's righteousness covering us. We knew we'd be begotten of the Holy Spirit was our hope. We'd have the promise of the divine nature upon being successful. We knew it was not a part-time thing, it was a full-time thing. 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. We're on duty. And that was our heart's desire. We knew all that. We weren't getting into anything. There was no surprise. There's no, a fine print at the bottom that we didn't know about. We knew all these things. Maybe not in all the detail, but everything that's talked about, we knew. So the idea of the underlying covenant does not take spiritual understanding. This is what the natural man realizes, said, I want this. I desire this. And it's the natural man that makes the consecration. And then they enter into the holy. And then after that, we can actually understand the type and the antitype. So a little bit deeper about how this is actually shown in the tabernacle. So this was given, the provision of our covenant was given really thousands of years ago for us to understand now. Okay. So now they're priests. The sacrificing can begin. Well, here's the important question. What if the priest sins? What if the priest sins? Now, I'm not talking about Aaron or one of Aaron's sons, because we know they were not perfect. In fact, there was some sinning going on. God dealt with that pretty severely, and two of Aaron's sons were aware of that. But what we want to do is think of the antitype. A very serious matter. What if our Lord had sinned during that 3.5 years after his consecration? I think we all know what would have happened. He would die. Not immediately, but he would not make his calling election sure. He'd lose his life everlastingly. That would be it. There'd be no ransom. There'd be no kingdom. He would not return to the spirit plane at all. That would be it. It'd be over, finished. He had no merit that could be applied to him. He was a perfect human being. It was his own perfection. In the beginning of the Holy Spirit and the help of the Heavenly Father that allowed him to be faithful to the end. Also, his character developed in his pre-human existence. So, our Lord was perfect, holy, harmless, slept separate from sinners, committed no sins ever his entire life long. Especially during the 3.5 years of his consecration when he was being tried so severely. He had absolute faith, absolute fidelity, and he laid hold on those promises of God. Those exceeding great and precious promises are not just for us, they were for him. And believe me, he held on to those tenaciously. Well, what about us? Here's a searching question. What about us? We enter into exactly the same covenant that our Lord did. Exactly. There was absolutely no difference. Both Aaron and his sons laid their hands on all those animals. All the things happened identically to both of them. So what about us? Do we ever sin, brethren? Any sin is a breach of this covenant and should require our death as well. It should require our death. Well, is there any provision for this? That's what we want to look at very carefully. Well, a few years ago I was driving to Chicago, and I used to have to drive up and back every week. And I had the Bible tapes, Alexander Scorbin. I would pop those in. I'd listen to these things. And I happened to be going through Leviticus. And much of it, I'd have to admit, I heard. I thought, okay, well, that's nice. And we went on about some of the cleaning for different types of leprosy, et cetera. But when we got to Leviticus 4, that really got my attention. Because it said in Leviticus 4:3, it said, if a priest who is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, and then it went on to say, here's what this priest should do. So I hit the rewind button. I said, I better listen to this. And I listened to it again and again and again and again and again. And I went and I did some study on this, and I found out there are no comments at all on this. Brother Russell did not mention one syllable on this. But he did give us the keys to the scriptures. And what we'd like to do is go through this. We've just gone through the consecration of the priesthood specifically so we can see what our covenant is. And I think from having gone through that, we'll see that this is really an open book. Even though he didn't mention a word, the Lord did give us the keys to the scriptures through the seventh messenger. Well, we'd like to go through this verse by verse. It goes from verse 3 down through 36. It says, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Well, first of all, we want to ask ourselves, who's the priest who's anointed? Who's the priest that's being talked about here? Is this our Lord? Or is it us? So we want to think about that question. And also in the NIV and the New American Standard, it translates it a little bit differently. It says, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. And I thought about this translation, and I realized that this really does not apply, because there's nothing we can do antitypically. I mean, because we want to look at this as a direction to the antitype. We as priests that bring guilt upon the world of mankind, we're not significant enough to bring guilt on anybody but ourselves. So really, the King James is a very good translation. If a priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. In other words, we sin just like the people do. Well, the people, I mean, walk outside, turn on the TV, drive down the highway. They're not in covenant relationship with God. This is not their time of testing. They can do essentially what they want. They may corrupt their character a little more, but the mediatorial phase of the kingdom is for them. But for us, it's a very serious matter. If we sin according to the sin of the people, in other words, with selfishness, with self-will entering in. it says, bring a young bullock. And we know the bullock represents justified humanity. So the idea of bring again this justified humanity. And he shall bring the bullock into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. Now again, the tabernacle of the congregation is the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the door to the holy. Lays his hand on it. Says, this represents me. This is not the high priest, under priest picture. This is the individual. This is the priest who's anointed, who's partaking of the anointing. This is us. Lay the hand on this bullock, and is killed. And the killing shows the death of the human will. Again, it's interesting. We've gone through this in the consecration of the priesthood. Here we're Here we're going through it again, putting the hands on the bullock to justify human flesh, saying it's going to be the death of the human will again. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. So this is towards the holy. Again, the blood is the life given. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the seven times represents perfectly. And it's being sprinkled towards the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary is the most holy. In other words, this blood, this life poured out, is being sprinkled towards the presence of God. This is being done in the holy, towards the most holy. And then in the seventh verse it says, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Remember, horns are symbols of power. But this is now, when we notice which altar this is the incense altar. It's a golden altar. Where is that? That's in the holy. Well, the priest who's anointed, he's already anointed. Where is he pictured? He's in the holy. He's not out in the court. His sacrificing is really pictured on the incense altar. This is where his sacrifices are truly taking place. Well, the blood going on these horns, again, says the altar of earthly sacrifices will be acceptable to God by reason of the shed blood. In other words, complete 100% consecration, laying down of that justified human life again. This is what will make these sacrifices acceptable. And this is where the reinstatement of this priest who sins takes place by this procedure. And in the eighth verse, he says, and he shall take off from it all the fat from the bullock for the sin offering, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that's upon them, which is in the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. So the life-producing organs, the fat, all these choice parts, are burned in the court on the brazen altar. The best powers. In other words, exactly what was done in the consecration of the priesthood, the very beginning of that is being done if a priest is anointed sins. This is repeated. These organs and fat shows the heart devotion which prompts the sacrifice. So here's the priest re-devoting himself, and this is accepted by God as a sweet savor. It's also mentioned this is on the altar the same as the peace offering. Well, Brother Russell tells us the peace offering represented a vow or a covenant made in connection with the sin offering of the high priest. So here we find this is in complete harmony. We've entered into a vow or covenant. If we've transgressed it in any way, this procedure is going to be very similar to the peace offering or the original consecration of the priesthood. He also says it signified the vows, obligations, and covenants assumed by the priest based on the sin offering. And this is burnt on the brazen altar in the court. And then in the 11th verse, it says, and the skin of the bullock and the flesh and all and the head and the legs and the inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock he shall carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. That's it. Stops. No more has to be done. That's it. Of course, the burning of these of the hide hooves and etc. This shows it's a very vile stench in the sight of the world. So it looks almost exactly like. In fact, it's identical to the first part of the consecration of the priesthood with a bullock, the justified flesh. On our part, this is justified human flesh, except the blood goes on the horns of the golden altar, so that the altar of earthly sacrifices is now acceptable again. When we sinned, it became unacceptable. But when it goes on there again, acceptable again. Notice that there's no ram for the burnt offering mentioned here. And I thought, well, this is interesting. You know, why are we stopping? Because it sounds just like the consecration of the priesthood, but it stops. There's no ram of consecration. There's no ram for the burnt offering. There's no blood on the ear, the thumb, the toe. There's no wave offering, no unleavened cake or unleavened cake mingled with oil. There's no wafer. There's no sprinkling of the anointing oil with blood. There's no eating of the flesh. There's no 7 days of consecration. There's just the slaying of the bullock. And we could ask ourselves, why are these other features of the consecration of the priesthood left out? Because after all, this has to do with one who's transgressed their covenant. They've sinned. And wouldn't they have to redo all these features of the covenant again? Well, if we examine the situation, we can ask ourselves, well, when we sin, what is the cause of the sin? Have we forgotten that the Lord's merit is justifying us? Have we forgotten about that we are seen as pure through the merit of our Lord? Have we forgotten about the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Have we forgotten that our Lord has given us exceeding great and precious promises? Have we forgotten that this should be a 24-hour-a-day commitment that we never lay down? Have we forgotten any of these things? No. The answer is no. Nobody ever forgets those. Well, what caused it? It's because the flesh rose up. It's undead. The flesh rose up and said, I want to live again. Selfishness crept in. Caused these actions or thoughts or words, deeds, to transgress our covenant. So what has to be done? Well, if we do nothing, we would be out of harmony with God. Be in the same position that our Lord would be in if he had sinned. Or we can go through the appropriate steps so we can make sure the blood goes back on the horns of the altar. Because it's by reason of the shed blood that the altar of earthly sacrifices is acceptable. It's only with our 100% laying down of our lives, justified by our Lord, so it's counted as perfect, when that is placed on the horns of the altar, then everything we do after that is acceptable to God. If that doesn't go back on the horns of the altar, then nothing we do is acceptable to God. And we have stopped sacrificing. This is vitally important. We can no longer be seen as a sacrificing priest. We'll lose our privilege as being part of the sin offering. We'll no longer be part of the body of Christ. Well, we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we apply this blood to the horns of the incense altar? Because if I were to ask, does anybody here sin? You might break your arms raising your hands, getting them up high enough, because this is a daily thing. Happens every day, many times a day. Well, when we look at this, this was the type that the priest who's anointed, who sins according to the sin of the people, here's what he was to do. But we want to look at the antitype. Well, in the antitype, this applies to us. But we can go back to our vow. And in the vow we said, relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Now we can go to the scripture from which Brother Russell penned this. And this is Hebrews 4:14-16. We went through Hebrews 4 up through, I think, verse 12 or 13, the reference for our faith study. And this follows right along. It says in verse 14-16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Grace, this is something that is being given to us, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Mercy is what we're looking for. And find grace to help in time of need. Is there a greater time of need than when we're out of harmony with the Heavenly Father? Than when we've transgressed our covenant? When the blood is no longer on the horns of the altar? When He can't see us as acceptable sacrificing priests? There's no time of greater need, brother. Well, how is this done? When is this done, and why is this done? Well, at our consecration, again, we talked about this, our Lord's merit covers our flesh. It makes us perfect from God's standpoint. We're reckoned as perfect human beings. When we fail due to sin, due to fleshly weaknesses, is that covered? No, it's not. Now you may want to say yes. In fact, when I first went through this, I said, well, of course it is. But no, it's not. It's not. It's not covered. So what can we do? We must go to the throne of heavenly grace. We must acknowledge our sin. We must ask forgiveness. In other words, it's not a blanket thing, oh, if I've done something wrong, please forgive me. We have to acknowledge our sin, ask for forgiveness, rely on the Lord's merit to cover our weaknesses, have faith in that merit which has been provided exactly for this purpose, and rededicate or reconsecrate our flesh unto death. That's the procedure. Every day. Then our flesh is covered once more. And we're again counted as that bullock which, being slain in this reconsecration of ourselves, puts the blood right back on the horns of the incense altar. The fat, the organs are burned on that brazen altar. Antitypically, because we say, we're going to rededicate ourselves. I messed up. I'm going to try harder. I don't want this to happen again. I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to lay my life down. I didn't do it. I messed up today. There's a mistake I made, failing of the flesh, but I am going to redouble my efforts, reconsecrate myself. The hide, etc., will be burned in the court, antitypically, and we are then fully and completely reinstated as a sacrificing underpriest. Completely reinstated. 100%. That's how efficacious our Lord's merit is. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us. We're justified again. We are cleansed. And this is how we wash our robes. If this is not done, our robes become spotted and soiled and wrinkled with sin. And what would the result of this neglect be? Filthy robe. Well, we can look in Revelation 3:5, and it says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. And before his angels. We all want our Lord to go and confess our name before our Father. We all want to hear that well done. We don't want to be brought in a filthy robe, spotted and wrinkled and soiled and red and stained from neglect. Only those who keep their garments white will be of this class. These are the overcomers. These constitute the bride, the Lamb's wife. When we fail, our Father wants us to acknowledge it and to come to Him. He wants us to rely on the merit to cleanse us. He wants us to renew our efforts, to keep the flesh dead, and to do His will. He wants to reinstate us. This is what He wants. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him or reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We go through this procedure of relying on the Lord's merit, of asking for forgiveness, for acknowledging our sins. This is a learning process. We must scrutinize our thoughts, our words, and doings. When we do that, he says, that's good, my son. You've gotten the lesson. Try again. And he'll remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Well, why must this be done daily or more often, or even more often than this? Well, it'll make us more and more aware of our fleshly failings and more aware of what true righteousness is. It'll make us appreciate the perfect standard which is set before us in our Lord and in God's laws. It will make us appreciate our Father's mercy and his provision of the Lord's merit and his plan. It'll also make us think of the principles of righteousness all throughout the day as we scrutinize our actions. So this will be in our mind all day long. That's the whole point. We want these principles of righteousness to be working in us continually. With our failings, we'll appreciate the Lord's grace in his merit, and it'll increase our efforts towards righteousness. It'll make us attune that I've failed again and again and again and again and again along these same lines. I'm going to start doing something to stop this. I'm going to start appreciating how weak I am and how valuable that merit truly is. It'll also make us much more merciful with the rest of mankind as we see our own failings, as we look ourselves in the mirror and find out that we're not living up to the standard that we would desire. We will watch the little things as well as the big things. We will still more carefully scrutinize our thoughts and words and doings to the intent that we may be better enabled to serve our Father and his flock. That's the whole point. And this is just what we vow every day. We say this every day in the vow. And this is how we do it. This is how the Lord has instructed us to do it. There are two really excellent references on this. One is reprint 4870, and the other is reprint 5923. That's 4870 and 5923. This process we'll be putting ourselves under the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit for the renewing of our minds with the principles of righteousness. This is what we want. Romans 12:2. This is how our robe is kept white. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, if we chasten or correct or scrutinize ourselves, then God does not have to do that for us. He says, you're doing it yourself. That's great. It's wonderful. That means the principles are actually going in here. They're going in your heart. They're going in your mind. They're becoming active and a vital part of your life. They are becoming united and inseparable from you. That's the whole point. That's now developing character. And this is what will go beyond the veil. If we don't do that, eventually the Lord will do things for us. It's a very dangerous thing for us to say, well, it's just the flesh. It's just our flesh. You know, it's covered. It's just the flesh. Now, we may say that about our brethren, because we don't know what they're going through. We don't know when they go into their closet and apply the Lord's merit. But we know when we do. If we say to ourselves, oh, it's just the flesh, I can't help it. Then we're in for trouble. We must never tire of going to ask for forgiveness, the grace to help in every time of need. The time of need is when we realize we have sinned, when we've transgressed our covenant. And the Heavenly Father is sitting there waiting for us to come. It's not an automatic process. If it were an automatic process, well then, We'd be very presumptuous by thinking that our faults will be covered with no effect or no attention on our part. And if that's the case, we don't learn anything. We just say, well, if I've done anything wrong today, please forgive me. Oh, okay. Well, if that's the case, you've learned nothing. You've scrutinized nothing. You've seen nothing. You can be totally blind to your faults and failings and think that somehow this is all going to be applied. Well, nothing will be applied. The spots will accumulate. The robe will be spotted, wrinkled. And what would happen to this presumptuous thinking is we would gradually lose sight of God's will for us, even our sanctification. We should set ourselves apart. This is the process. Scrutinize our thoughts and words and doings. As the spots accumulate, the robe would no longer be white. And if this is neglected continually, then they will be forcibly cleaned through great tribulation, causing us to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. This is what the great company goes through. We would then, and if this is done, I mean, this is a very merciful and wonderful thing for those who have neglected the prime features of their covenant, but they will be before the throne rather than in it. Our Father wants us to be in the throne. Notice that nobody ever made a consecration to the great company. It's to the little flock. This is what the consecration is for. This is what it leads for. We consecrate to do the Lord's will. His will is that we be of the body of Christ. He wants us to be faithful in the little things, to scrutinize our thoughts and words and deeds. He wants us to guard against the little foxes that spoil the vine from Song of Solomon. And if the vine is spoiled, proper fruitage is not going to develop. And we will not be pleasing to our Father. We will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom we have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. We say this every day. This is how we can apply it. We say it in the morning resolve. These are not just the responsibilities, these are the privileges of the body of Christ. The privileges, the privilege of prayer, our access to the Father, for this grace to help to appropriate the Lord's merit in time of need. Our Father never tires of our coming to Him. In Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't tire of us needing His help, needing this forgiveness. This is what He's there for. We are the most important thing in all eternity to Him, the development of His family. This should be the most important thing to us as well. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. We are called in the one hope of our calling, brethren. We want to hear the Father's well done. To do this, we must keep the blood on the horns of the altar. It's a daily, lifelong task. A quote from Brother Barton I've appreciated is, the more we pay our vows, the more we realize just how much we owe. In Romans 8:32, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. And that's my prayer for all of us here today, brethren. And may the Lord add his blessing.